I was speaking with Alan about what I might be teaching during this time, and he said, well, what do you think about Luke 24, where the Lord Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he was sharing with those individuals all the things about him in the Old Testament, and I will be doing that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, but I began a teaching on the 28th of December out of Acts 20. If you will turn to that chapter, we will start there and then move to Romans. We will not read all the verses 17 through 38, but this is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, a time that ended in weeping and prayer, Paul having reviewed with them the ministry that he'd had among them. This is a great passage for anybody who wants to be a minister. Just say, make me like this man and help me to teach like this man. Because as you go through those verses, you'll see he's an example of many, many things to them. He was an example of holiness, service to the Lord, humility, care for them by tears and teaching them for 3 years in that manner. An example of suffering, thoroughness, being filled with the Spirit. An example of faith, determination, and self-sacrifice. An example of contentment. An example of labor of love toward them and others. I want to look at a couple of phrases in this section, though. We're going to begin looking in the next 5 weeks at this particular verse, verse 27. He says, beginning in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, he taught this to them in 3 years. So for me to look at this in 5 weeks, you know, it's a 30,000 foot view of the whole counsel of God. But I think it's important for us to be thinking in broad terms. A great Bible teacher that I sat under in my early years talked a lot about balance in teaching. And he was a very balanced teacher. Fred is a very balanced preacher, as is Alan. And what that means is when they bring to you a message, they don't simply bring one truth, or maybe bring that one truth all the time. They bring that truth with the other truths around it that fill out that message. These brothers who preach in such a way, and as Paul did, bring the message of sin, of salvation in Christ, of sanctification, of glorification, of the second coming of Christ. And they bring these to the brethren in such a balanced way that they walk as they should. I've said under teaching before that was very imbalanced. The doctrine of justification is good, but if that's all you teach, and you do not teach the doctrine of sanctification, you get imbalanced because you're always thinking, I am justified in Christ, I'm justified in Christ, but you're not thinking about, then how must I walk in Christ? How should I be walking in Christ? How should I be careful? And so in the next weeks, I want to look at this, hopefully in a balanced fashion. I want to read a couple of other phrases in this particular message to him. Notice in verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful for you. Verse 21, he speaks to them of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he mentions at the end that he testified to them the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, he said that he had gone preaching the kingdom of God. And I think each of these expressions helps us understand a little bit of what it is to teach the whole counsel of God. It is to bring the gospel of God before people. It is to bring the preaching of the kingdom of God, and of repentance and faith toward God, holding back nothing. So, with those thoughts, I want to briefly review what we did on the 28th of December, for those of you who were here or not here. We began to look at the doctrine of sin in relationship to the doctrine of God. You know, the Lord created all things for himself. In his glory and his honor, he created man, he created man upright, and man sought out inventions. There is a question in theology, how could sin ever enter into the world? And for myself, the only place I can rest in that is that anything that is not God can sin. If you're an angel, and you're an elect angel, be thankful for that, because God is keeping you from sin. because if he doesn't keep you from sin, you'll be like Lucifer, and you'll be like the third of the angels who chose to use their will improperly and sinned. Adam and Eve were given true free will. They are not God. Therefore, they could fall, and they did. And when they fell, we fell in them, according to Romans 5. And let's go to Romans 3, if you will. We're going to review this doctrine of sin simply by reading, in my estimation, what is the strongest statement in all of Scripture of where, of our fall and what happens when a person falls in Adam, what happened to our state before the Lord, our abilities before the Lord. In verse 9 of Romans 3, what Paul does is he summarizes the book so far. I love God's summaries. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, and you notice he's now going to the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to the source of truth. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now you notice he'd already said in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he says at the end of verse 12, there is none good, no, not one. Why does God keep repeating himself? Probably because we're so slow to learn. Do you understand? I'm going to say it a second time. There is none among you who's good. There's none who understands. There's none that seeks God. Do you have my message? And much of theological argument is because we fail to get this message. I love my Arminian brethren. I really do. And I was saved by a number of Arminians praying for me. And in my first touch with Christianity, it was with Arminian brethren, and I love them. But they believe there was something left in Adam that he could respond contrary to what this says. That he has enough understanding, that he has enough ability that he could answer God and respond of himself. And they use the argument something like this. Well, Adam did respond to God. You remember God said, where are you, Adam? And Adam spoke. So he really wasn't all that dead. But what was he talking about? He's talking about the sin that God made him do it, that his wife made him do it. He was turning away from God. You see, he wasn't understanding the situation. He was dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. So if we don't come out of these verses properly, we will never really appreciate the gospel of Christ, how much God did in grace to save us. Because you see, if God looked off in the future and he saw individuals who would believe, and he said, I will choose them, who did the first work? I chose to believe, and then God chose me. But the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you. And so when God saw and looked out into the future, what did he see? This is what he saw. None righteous, no, not one, none understanding, all fallen. We also ask the question, why didn't God choose everyone? The better question is, why did God choose anyone? Why would he choose anyone from fallen humanity? In grace, he did. And the beauty of the gospel is, if you're concerned whether you are one of those ones, just come to Christ. Don't cavil with questions and saying, God's not righteous. What do you mean God's not righteous? You're the one who's not righteous. Come to a God who is so gracious that anyone who comes will be saved. Our brother Sibbs has put the question out of the question. Come to Christ and you'll know if you are elect. Just come to Christ. John chapter 6 tells us that coming to Christ is believing in Christ. That's how you come. You trust Christ. I don't know if this happens to you, but when I sin, the enemy can come and say, how could you be a Christian? And I could almost agree with him. How could I be a Christian and sin like that? But then I finally come back to this place, well, the only place I have is Christ. The only person I have to come to is Christ. And he's promised that if I come to him, he will receive me and forgive me of all my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And so the cycle begins again. I walk in Christ. I sin. I find that I have only one person to go to. And this is grace. Why would I come? Because you've shared the gospel with others and they will not come. They're not interested. Or they say they're interested and it never changes their life. Why has it changed your life? Why is Christ so precious to you? All we can cry, as it says in the Old Testament, grace, grace unto him. How gracious is he that he would save a wretch like me? I was thinking today as I was getting in the car, we all vie for this statement, we are the chief of sinners. You know the hymnist says that? Paul said that. The greatest Christian said, I'm a chief of sinners. And every one of us here, you don't know any greater sinner than yourself because you're the one who has to deal with the most sins of yourself in a day. You might read about it in the paper that someone else has committed, but you still have this sin. And so you have this great Savior. Now, what are we going to do today? We have this bedrock truth, this sad truth that we are all sinners. Well, we're going to look today at two doctrines, and I want to look at both of them. I mentioned it in my preface, that we have to have a balanced treatment of the Scriptures. We're going to look at justification and sanctification in the same teaching because I want it to be balanced. How is it balanced in the Scriptures? Well, I have a sneaking suspicion that the first time the Roman letter ever arrived in Rome, they didn't say, let's read the first sentence and then stop. And then let's wait next week and read the second sentence, and let's take 3 years to read this letter. They read the whole thing that day. And if the preacher got tired of reading, someone else stood there and said, I'll take your place, let's keep reading. Let's go to the end, all the way to what was now chapter 16. And I can imagine someone saying, can we read that again? What have we got to do but read a letter from Paul that takes maybe a half an hour to read? Let's read it twice, three times in one day. Let's memorize this. Can you imagine that? They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have Bibles as such. And so committing things to memory was how they learned in the first church, oral tradition. And you memorize the book of Romans, and you go to the next person, you tell them the book of Romans. Others have memorized the New York phone book, so we know we can memorize Romans. So let's go on and read and see how this moves into the doctrine of justification. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now there's going to be a great change in verse 21, but in verse 20 he's just said that everything you could do that could be of any good or any value, God will not justify you on that basis. It's good that we pray, it's good that we read the Scriptures, it's good that we walk according to the commandments, but God will never justify you on the basis of those things. And our flesh always wants to rise up with that. I have been reading the Bible a little bit more, maybe God is receiving me a little bit more, I'm praying more, maybe God's hearing me more. And know it's all of grace in Christ. Reading the Scriptures is good. Praying is good. But God does not justify us on that basis. Verse 21, two great words. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, the later chapters are going to explain this, particularly chapter 4. But here is a righteousness that is apart from the law that is placed upon all who believe. We'll study in chapter 4. It's by imputation. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It's not that our faith pays for that righteousness. Our faith is the empty hand that receives that righteousness from God by faith, trusting that Jesus kept all the law perfectly. Every commandment, he faced it straight on and was perfect in fulfilling that of it for you and for the fulfilling of the law. He also took all the punishments thereof for us. And so when we trust in him, he justifies us on the basis of Christ's work. And that frees us. completely frees us from trying to justify ourselves. You know, the world would say, well, you just need to work harder. And we'd say, no, we need to trust more and walk in that. So here's this righteousness on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being, that's present tense, being justified freely. That word freely means without a cause. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus paid for this entire blessing. His life for yours. His blood shed in your place. This is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. At the cross, you see our propitiation, the one who's taken every ounce of God's wrath and satisfied that so that we no longer have to face the wrath of God at the judgment. So he has redeemed us, paid for all of our sins. He is our redemption. He's also our propitiation, a wrath-quenching sacrifice. I don't know about you, that makes me rest. Because sin rises up, continued sin rises up, besetting sins, sins we didn't know were there, of pride, arrogance, judgmentalism, laziness. I mean, if you think you've conquered one, God may have to show you that only Christ has conquered all of sin. We do want to grow in him, and we do grow in him. But we can only grow as we trust in him that he is our righteousness. Because if we don't do that, we will begin establishing our own righteousness. It is by rule. If you forget that Christ is your righteousness, you have to find another righteousness. The world does it. They justify themselves. And we do it subtly by our works, by some other measure than trusting in Christ alone. Let us continue reading. Verse 27, where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Brother Fred has finished his commentary on the book of Romans. Are we not looking for the publication? One of the things that he is bringing out in that book is that this whole book was designed to keep the Jews and the Gentiles in that church from splitting. We've already read it in the early part of chapter 3. Now he's bringing it up in chapter 4. He brings it up almost in every chapter, putting two bodies of people together that could only be held together by the gospel. Even the Old Testament itself laid laws that Jews had to be separated from Gentiles by their dietary laws, by their marriage laws, by their land, by all these things. And now the New Testament is saying, I'm putting you together as one. And so he's overcoming thousands of years in the mind of Jews and even of Gentiles, how they were not among the Jews, and now putting them together as one. And so here's this justification of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4. What then? Shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So you see that if we ever were able to come to God and he would justify us on the basis of our works, he's simply paying us what he owes us. I've met your demands. You must pay me righteousness. You must pay me salvation. But since we've all sinned and we've lost that option, never had that option because we sinned in Adam, we have this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled these things. And if we trust him as Abraham did, Abraham believed God, and God said, you're righteous. Not because you've earned it, not because you're trusting your faith, you're trusting me, and I've promised I will give righteousness to the one who trusts in me. And that's the same way we come, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, according to chapter verse 5, is faith a work? No. He who does not work but believes. It's in a category that God puts that is not work. People say, well, you must believe. Yes, but that's not a work. Frankly, it's something God grants. It's something of grace. It's something of trust. It's not of works. It's in a different genre altogether of things that we do. And so, by grace, we have this faith. And his faith is accounted for righteousness. This word accounted here means marked to someone's account. It's as if an accountant literally had a column that said all paid and checked it off. Paid in full. And not only paid in full, but also all the blessings thereof of Christ afforded that individual. Now, as we're going to read this next verse, it's going to put these two things together. Justification has two aspects. Number one, all of our sins are forgiven. We're pardoned. We're completely washed of every sin. The other aspect is we are given Christ's righteousness, a perfection in Christ that gives us the standing of Christ before God. Not above Christ, but in Christ. There's a big difference. It doesn't lift us up. It puts us in Christ totally, not because of what we've done, but because of his mercy and grace. So what does this say? Verse 5 again, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So did you see in verses 6 through 8 those two things? Number one, there is righteousness that's imputed apart from works. And also, there is a forgiveness in which your sins are not imputed to you. Your sins have been taken away. They've been placed upon Christ. Your judgment has fallen upon Christ. You're washed. You're pure. And now you're also righteous in him. You have to have both. We have our sins gone. And so we are without sin, but we're also righteous in Christ. Now the devil would want you to be proud of that, and there's nothing, no place for pride. It was all of grace. And it doesn't make you better than the next person that you're talking to who rejects the gospel. You don't walk away saying, boy, if they were just like me, they'd be saved. No, your heart goes out in pity to them. I was in the same place. I rejected the Lord. May God have mercy on this one, that they will think about what was shared with them and they will come to Christ at a later time. I deserve nothing. And we carry this all the way through our life. Remember we read in Acts chapter 20, Paul said he served the Lord in all humility. Humility is such a grace of God. It's such a mercy if you can walk in humility. And always remember, I have no place to stand but in Christ. I have nothing to glory in but him. And so you keep on glorying in him and you remain humble. As this chapter progresses, there's much to study here. And we're going to pass from that into chapter 5. But it basically reviews Abraham's life before God and how he was converted as a Gentile. Before he was circumcised, he was saved. And God makes him a Jew, and he's saved. So he's sort of like, God does save both uncircumcised and circumcised, because Abraham was both, and he was saved. So that was the example there. In chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the blessings of justification. We have peace with God. Verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now that we're justified, we can go before God at any time, not in our own name, but in the name of Christ. When you sin, The test is, well, maybe I should clean myself up and then go talk to God about it. You can't clean yourself up. Only God can clean you up. You go into his presence as filthy as you were in that sin, say, Lord, I've sinned. And he forgives you, and he washes you and cleanses you in Christ. So you have this access and you use it day by day, moment by moment. You know, it tells the Hebrews to come before his throne. And I'm thinking, well, if you just stay before his throne, you just keep coming and stay there. We certainly will do that in heaven. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We would like to continue to read. I'll leave that to you to continue reading chapter 5. But it's going to tell us that when we were enemies, Christ died for us. I mean, I know what happens in the world today. Your enemy, if he's that great an enemy, you have to put him out. If he's going to cut off your head or the heads of your family members, you have to do something about that first. In war, you must do something about that first. But Jesus Christ on the cross, he died for his enemies. He paid for their sins. What love is that? Verses 12 through 21, he's going to talk about the federal headship of Adam and of Christ, that all that were in Adam died, all that are in Christ are made alive. All the condemnation that came upon us through Adam, that condemnation was placed upon Jesus Christ. A glorious passage. But I want to go in our balanced treatment of this to verse 6, chapter 6, as he now is going to turn to our sanctification. How are we going to behave ourselves before God, having been justified? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, what is that theology that says I've been saved by grace and God will forgive me when I sin, and so it's not that critical regarding my sin. I can give myself to some sin. What is that? We call it what? It is licentiousness. Antinomianism, anti-law, that somehow I can use the grace of God as a cloak for maliciousness, which we cannot do. And what this chapter is going to tell us is, if you've been washed in Christ, why would you ever want to put your hand to another sin again that Christ had to die for? That we should give these members as instruments of righteousness, as we'd given them instruments of unrighteousness, wholly and completely. We now give ourselves wholly and completely as instruments of God's righteousness in sanctification. He goes on and says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, baptism is that picture of our union with Christ, and we were baptized into his death. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is an astounding truth. Your old man, the Adamic self, was crucified with Christ at the cross. And so you are no longer a slave of sin. Christ conquered all of that at the cross. You're now his slave. He owns you. You're bought with a price. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And we keep saying, well, Lord, I keep wrestling with sin. It seemed like I haven't died that much. Let's keep reading and see how the Lord applies this to our minds through faith. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's actually telling you to believe something that is true in God and in Christ that we don't experience. We find that sin is still, seems active and alive, and God says, I killed it in Christ. And you reckon yourselves to be dead in Christ. And how does that work out? You're being tempted in this sin, and you can say, I don't have to sin. My old nature said I had to sin. The devil says I have to sin. And God says, you don't have to sin here because Christ is alive. And you can walk away from this sin. And I don't know if you ever felt it, the prying away, just like tearing yourself away from a temptation. As Joseph, who had a very beautiful woman, say, I want you. And he fled and left a garment and turned and ran. You must run away from sin. You must give yourself as instruments of righteousness because Christ has died. He's alive. He is alive and you're dead to sin. It is no longer your master. You used to say, yes, sir, to sin. May I have more sin, sir? Yes, you may have more sin. And you would sin, and you would sin. Except in God's grace, he did stop you at some certain points. Do you not see that? And now, by grace, you can look and reckon yourselves to be dead in Christ to that sin and turn away from it and grow and not be proud when you turn away from it and realize you have had the mercy of God shown to you. We as parents, have you not failed and become angry with your child and sinned more than your child sinned when you had to spank him or her? And find that you pray about that and you pray for grace and wisdom, and that the next time it arises, you see that temptation coming to be angry and impatient and you say, no, I don't have to be impatient. I can take a time out from that, turn away from that, and I can deal with this child in such a way as they know the hand of God has been upon them and God's patience has flowed through your life. Perfection will be in heaven, we know that. But we are to seek that now, and this chapter is giving us the tools for that. It begins in the mind, reckoning. Think about what Jesus did at the cross. Your old man was crucified there. You're no longer a slave of sin. Christ is alive in heaven right now. He's not, death's not reigning over him, and you are in him. And you have grace from him, strength from him to walk away from temptation and sin. We know not perfectly in this life, but when we put that caveat on there, it never should keep us from striving as Paul to turn away from that which is behind and pressing forward to know Christ and walk in Christ. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you were under law, you would sin, because the law would say you would be in a relationship with God based upon your performance. And the law would say you must do this, and you would do that, and then you would obtain favor with God, right? Now, we're still under the law as a trainer, right? The law is our guide. The Ten Commandments are still extant. We are never to commit adultery. We are never to steal, never to lie. We are to have one God before us. But we don't come to God at the end of the day and say, Lord, I didn't steal today. How am I doing? You're not under law. To come to him under law, you come under grace and say, Lord, I have stolen from your glory today. Would you receive me in Christ? And you received in him. Lord, Jesus paid for all my sins. And I can walk away from these temptations in you. So these are things that if God hadn't said them, we would never think of them. You're not under law, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So if you walk in grace, sin's not going to rule. If you walk in law, sin will rule. What then? He's asking us these great questions. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. This is the strongest negative in the original language. It's translated in the Old King James, God forbid. If God forbids something, it'll never happen. Should we ever sin because we're under grace? the enemy, the devil, the flesh, and the world would say, hey, you got an opportunity here. And we would say, never ever do we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to continue in righteousness, continue in holiness, walking with the Lord in sanctification. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And this is a righteousness not imputed here. This is a righteousness that you walk in sanctification. But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, or you obeyed the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You are chained to righteousness. The chain to sin has been broken. You can look at it in the rearview mirror. You're chained to the righteousness of Christ himself. So, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how beautiful this balance is now? He's taken us away from our sin, shown us that in Christ we have been washed from that sin. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. We come to God in Christ's righteousness, not by the law. And now we walk in that. And you must have both these things. I am righteous, I must walk in righteousness. How can I continue to walk in righteousness? By remembering I am righteous in Christ. Because as you grow in righteousness, you are always tempted to say, I am doing better, therefore God must love me more. No. He loves you in Christ infinitely, at all times. And you're received in him. So walk in him. Any questions or comments? Amen. Amen. And some of you might remember the book that we had studied here at one time, and if you haven't studied this book, it's a good one to study, where Brother Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about spiritual depression. And in that book, he spends time speaking about how God deals with our mind first so that our will and our emotions might follow after. Paul doesn't approach the emotions first. Yes, we're feeling terrible about our sin. He doesn't approach our will first. He approaches our mind and tells us what has happened in Christ. Now, act upon that. And certainly if you are acting in the mind first and your will acting upon that, your emotions will properly follow. The joy, unspeakable and full of glory, follows that. So, what a Savior. What a gospel. What an eternity we have in Christ. Together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, thankful, blessed that we have such a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these are not cunningly devised fables, but this is the truth as it is in Christ that will never change. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus is our Savior and that he has taken us unto himself. And Lord, you've placed us in your Son, and by your Spirit, we can know these things today and forever. We do pray for our dear brother Jason that you would bless him greatly. You give him grace and mercy, Lord. Give us grace and mercy as we receive the testimony that he will give us. We pray, Father, for the preaching of the Word of God today, that Brother Fred might be strengthened and blessed to declare the whole counsel of God in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for our children, that you would save them in an early age. You'd make their hearts tender. Quicken them, Lord, by your word. Help them to listen to your word today. Pray for all of our brothers around the world, sisters who are fellowshipping in you. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.